Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 33. Matthew 21, starting at verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a winepress in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They'll respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
Good morning, everybody. Really good to see you. We're continuing this morning looking at the parables of the kingdom in Matthew's gospel. Now, it's impossible to nail down exactly when Matthew wrote this gospel. Some people say it was in the mid-60s AD. Other people say more likely to be the 80s. But what we do know is that the majority of his audience were Jewish Christians. And many of those Jewish Christians lived through what were some of the most traumatic years in all of the long history of Jerusalem. You'll probably know that when Jesus was on earth, the Roman Empire ruled over Judea. And reading through the Gospels, we kind of pick up this complicated tension around that subject. If you think about all the Eurosceptic thinking that ultimately led to Brexit and times that by 50, you might have some idea of what the Jewish people were feeling about the Romans at that time. Many were longing for freedom from that imperial occupation. Well, fast forward a little bit to AD 66, and all that tension broke out like a burst dam. Oppressive taxation had become utterly ridiculous, and freedom of religion was gradually being eroded. The local governor massively overreacted to local protests, and 3,600 people were massacred in the city of Jerusalem. And the people obviously weren't going to take that lightly, so a group of Jewish people called the Zealots, they organized an attack on the nearest Roman outpost. And miraculously, amazingly, impossibly, they actually managed to defeat the Roman army. And at the same time, all of Jerusalem was in uproar, all of Judea likewise. The Romans were kicked out. So far, this feels very much like a story in the Old Testament where God's people are victorious. This feels wonderful. God's kingdom is being restored in Israel. Fantastic. But soon, events took a desperate turn, as we can see in the picture behind me. In response, Emperor Nero sent the dreaded general Vespasian to meet the Jewish forces. And by the time this dreaded general became Roman Emperor, 3 years later, the rebels had been pushed back inside the walls of Jerusalem. And then from April all the way through to August, the city was besieged. And it really was awful. Finally, much of the defences were depleted through lack of food, lack of water, and the walls were breached. Many were killed in battle. The temple utterly destroyed. All the holy objects taken, looted, carried off. The city was engulfed in flames. The destruction was so thorough that only the western wall remained. And even to this day, this horrible, terrible destruction is remembered and mourned in the feast of Tisha B'Av. Now, why am I telling you this? Put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish Christian reading Matthew's gospel. Maybe they had lived through, witnessed, or just heard about this terrible destruction. Now, someone might say, well, they'd become Christians, so why would they care about this? That's kind of like saying, we as British Christians, why would we care if the Houses of Parliament got destroyed? Of course we care. These Christians, yes, they'd become Christians first and foremost, but they were still ethnically Jewish Christians. So this loss would have been awful, terrible. So much of their history, so many of their favourite stories had taken place in that city. The first and second temples were so vital to daily life and worship. Some might have even thought, how could God have possibly allowed this? Being familiar with the teachings of Jesus passed down from by the apostles, they would have known Jesus' words. When Jesus one day walked past the temple, he said, do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. So they would have recognized that this was God's judgment. But would they not have asked, is God's judgment reasonable? Don't we sometimes ask that very same question? In a couple of weeks, we're going to hear Jesus' words. They will go away to eternal punishment. And when we consider that greater judgment to come, don't we sometimes think, is God's judgment reasonable? It's to answer that question that Matthew has recorded Jesus' parable here, the parable of the tenants. He's written it to help Jewish Christians answer that question about AD 70. And this parable also helps us when we think about the greater judgment to come. Is God's judgment reasonable? Just one big point for us this morning, which we'll put up on the screen. And we'll look at it in two halves. Wretched tenants come to a wretched end. Let's start with the first half and meet these wretched tenants. Now, Jesus certainly knew how to tell a good story. We love the parables, don't we? He's a really good storyteller. But Jesus is actually doing something even more clever than that here. He's riffing off a poem that all his listeners would have been familiar with from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 2 up there. It goes like this. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. It's really very similar, isn't it? And it finishes like this in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. There are some stories that are so powerful that they get retold again and again and again, like A Star is Born, or Pride and Prejudice, or Spider-Man. They get retold every couple of decades. And adapted for a slightly new audience. And Jesus is doing that here. But rather than being about rotten fruit, this time the story is about rotten farmers. This parable starts with a generous landowner. We can see those verses up on the screen if we click on. He's bought a vineyard as an investment opportunity, and he plans to rent it out to some tenant farmers. He'll pay them a salary, and they will look after the land on his behalf until he returns at a later date to collect the fruit that belongs to him. But this is no student landlord who's going to rent out an utterly wrecked property with rats and leaks and dodgy heating to some poor old 20-year-olds. No, this landlord goes above and beyond to make sure this is a really good place for his tenants to be. It's got to be fully kitted out. To keep the tenants safe, he's built a wall around the vineyard. To save them the journey to the local communal wine press, he's built a wine press within the walls. And to keep them safe from bandits or people that might want to steal the grapes, he's built a watchtower. All of these investments would have been really expensive, a great cost to the landowner, but it doesn't actually increase the return on his investment at all. He's literally just being generous to make sure that it's a good place to be. He wants to treat his tenant farmers well. And having done all this, he moves away and he leaves these tenant farmers to get on with their work. And when the harvest time arrives, he sends servants, as agreed, to collect the fruit. And here's the twist. When the servants arrive, as we click on now, maybe they've got a wagon with them ready to collect the fruit that belongs to the landowner. But the tenant farmers, what do? They beat one, they kill another, and they stone the third. Like, what? This isn't how it's supposed to work. This is outrageous. So the landlord sends more servants. I think that's a sensible thing to do. He sends more of them, so there's a bit more security. Maybe he gives them a sword or something like that. And he hopes it would be different this time. But no, they're treated in exactly the same way. Beaten, killed, and stoned. We don't know what's going on in the landowner's mind at this point, because his next move really seems risky. I guess maybe he thinks that these tenant farmers simply didn't recognize the servants as his. But in any case, he decides to send his son. This son is unmistakably a genuine representative of this landowner. And so he says confidently, "They will respect my son." But there is no misunderstanding here, if we click on. These wretched sons, they see this coming of the sun as an unmissable opportunity. Imagine them standing up in their watchtower looking out, and they say, "Look, here he is, it's the sun." You can hear the excitement and the malice in their voices. "This is the heir, come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." I think the implicit idea is that the inheritance here is the vineyard itself, and they want it for themselves. So they throw the son out of the vineyard and they kill him. And this is supposed to feel outrageous. This is supposed to feel really, really wrong. These tenant farmers have been generously provided for, and they could have continued living with the landowner's generosity in their vineyard, but somewhere along the line, they've become confused about who this vineyard belongs to. They've got it into their heads that this vineyard, its fruit, everything, should belong to them. Now, you've probably got a good idea, but at this point, I think we'll pause and think about who's who. You can't always match up every detail in a parable. It's dangerous to try and can get confusing when you try to think about what every individual element represents. However, in this case, you basically can. Who's the generous landowner? God. Very easy. The vineyard? What's that? Isaiah 5 actually gives us the answer. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. Who are the wretched tenant farmers? Well, that would be the religious leaders throughout the history of the Old Testament, and especially the ones that Jesus is speaking to here, as he mentions in verse 45. What is the fruit? Again, Isaiah 5 tells us. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. The fruit is justice. The fruit is righteousness. Who are the servants? Well, they're the prophets sent throughout the history of the Old Testament. Who's the son? It's a classic Sunday school answer. Just say Jesus. You're probably going to be right. The son is Jesus, the son of God. So, what exactly is Jesus accusing these religious leaders of here? Just like this landowner, God had invested generously in his vineyard, Israel. In his great mercy, he chose to love them for no other reason than love. He rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. He blessed them with his presence and taught them how to live in relationship with him. He gave them a land and defeated their enemies. And the leaders of Israel in the Old Testament were very happy to enjoy God's gifts. But what happened when God came looking for fruit? He looked for righteousness but found wickedness. He looked for justice but found corruption. And time and time again, God would send his servants, the prophets, to collect fruit. But what did the leaders do with them? They forced them to live in caves. They threw Jeremiah in a pit. They sawed Isaiah in half. And now God's son has arrived. Remember the story of the fig tree earlier in chapter 21. Jesus comes to it looking for fruit but finds none. Jesus is challenging these religious leaders to produce the fruit that God is looking for, righteousness and justice. He's coming to claim what is rightfully his, but rather than welcoming Jesus and giving him what he deserves, they see him as an unwelcome threat. How dare he challenge our authority? How dare he tell us what to do? How dare he impose his will on our way of doing things? And as we see hinted in the very last couple of verses that we read, in just a few days, these religious leaders are going to kill him. The religious leaders, they accepted God's generosity, but withheld his fruit. They welcomed God's gifts, but rejected his son. They wanted to live in God's kingdom, but they didn't want God's king. They treated God's kingdom as if it was their kingdom. And it's outrageous. It's a ridiculous move. And following them, not all, but much of Israel did the same. Now let's pause here. In a more general way, don't we see that this is so true of our nation today? Our country was built on principles from the Bible, like justice, righteousness, equality. We've benefited from God in that way. But don't we see those very same principles being used now to undermine the church, to silence the voice of the Bible, and to push Christians to the margins of our society? Our nation will happily enjoy God's gifts, but it rejects God's son. And haven't we done the same individually? We may not live in Old Testament Israel, but haven't we treated God's world as if it was our world? Like, sure, we'll happily accept the good things that God generously provides, like food, family, and health. But some here, or some watching this morning, still haven't accepted Jesus as king. And even if we have, none of us are guiltless, even this week. As Christians, we benefit so much from God's generosity. But still, don't we push back against the authority of Jesus? When he comes and tells us how to live, don't we continue to rebel? None of us can say that we've wholly submitted to his reign as king. Still, we withhold areas of our lives as our own. We may not be wretched tenants directly from this parable, but we all make the same mistakes as them. Let's jump back into the story and complete the second half of this sentence. Wretched tenants come to a wretched end. At this point, the religious leaders, they still haven't seen behind the curtain. They still don't know that this parable is about them. We'll put those verses up in a second. So Jesus asks them what the owner's response should be. And at this point, they give an honest answer. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Isn't that sentence quite chilling? They're calling down judgment on their own heads, aren't they? Surely they'd never say this if they knew how it would be applied to them. But tragically, they have got the answer exactly right. And Jesus now explains just how right they are. First, he quotes Psalm 118 to them, which we'll see up there now. Have you never read in the scriptures, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Dan read a bit of it earlier, and it really is an excellent psalm, Psalm 118. In it, the writer has clearly gone through great suffering at the hands of his foes, but he rejoices that God has brought him through those sufferings. He's been rescued from death, and he's been exalted above his enemies. And to express what God has done in his life, he describes himself as a stone. Now imagine we're at a quarry, and all the builders are gathering round to examine the rocks that have been hewn from the quarry walls. They're looking for just the right stones to be used in their construction project. Some look very promising. There are no cracks, no impurities. They're beautiful, strong stones. These will be useful. These stones get loaded up onto the cart to be used in the building. But others are left behind. These stones have been evaluated as just completely worthless. They're useless stones, fit for no purpose whatsoever. But in this psalm, the builders have made a terrible evaluation. The writer describes himself as one of those rejected stones. He was deemed worthless by the builders. But God's evaluation is quite different. Actually, this rejected stone is not only useful, not only worth something, but it is the strongest, the best, the most beautiful stone that you could ever hope to find. It's so good that it's going to be used in the most important place in the whole building. It's going to be put at the base of the corner where it's going to support all the other stones, the whole building, in fact. The stone they rejected has become the cornerstone. Now that's cool, but why did Jesus switch metaphors? He was talking about vineyards, now he's talking about stones. That's kind of confusing. What's the connection with the parable? The Hebrew-speaking people would have had no doubt about the connection. What's the Hebrew word for sun? The Scott Evanses might know this. It's Ben. Ben. The wretched tenants killed the Ben. What's the Hebrew word for stone? Eben. Eben. Jesus is doing a bit of poetry to link these two images together, and they're both about him. Jesus is the Son of God, the heir to the kingdom, killed by the religious leaders. But after he's been rejected and killed, his enemy's terrible evaluation will become clear. This rejected, killed Ben will become the marvelous, vindicated Eben. Because God is now building something new. And it's not that God is done with the people of Israel. Rather, the kingdom now has a new foundation. It's all built on Jesus. And don't you just love this about Jesus? Maybe you know what it's like to feel rejected, counted worthless, ignored. Jesus certainly does. And I find him so relatable in that way. He faced rejection throughout his life, and even more so in his death. But his is the ultimate story of victory for the underdog. He was raised from death and lifted high, and now he's carrying the hopes of billions of Christians around the world. They're all resting on him. I think that certainly counts as marvelous, in my eyes anyway, and I hope in yours too. But this is bad news for the religious leaders and the system they represent. They've rejected the king. They've rejected the new foundation of the kingdom. They've rejected the heir, the rightful owner, and so there's only one reasonable response. As Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Can you imagine if these wretched tenants were allowed to continue working in the vineyard after all they'd done, after killing the heir? That would be completely unreasonable, wouldn't it? The only reasonable thing to do is to take the vineyard away from them. And that's what happened. The kingdom was taken away from these religious leaders and away from the system that they represented. Those terrible events of AD 70 were the most visible signs of that. The foundation of the kingdom was no longer Jerusalem, no longer the temple or the system of sacrifices. That system had rejected Jesus and not provided his fruit. So it was entirely reasonable that the kingdom should be taken away from them. Outside of the kingdom of peace, they found war. Outside of the kingdom of blessing, they found sin's curse. Outside of the kingdom of life, they found death. Those wretched tenants who rejected Jesus came to a wretched end. Those religious leaders and the system that they represented were judged. And for the Jewish Christians reading Matthew, they would have been left in no doubt that God's judgment was entirely reasonable. But what does this parable mean to us? I think there are two main applications for us to take into this week. And the first is a very serious warning. Because Jesus' words aren't restricted to those religious leaders, are they? Jesus says, anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Whatever religious establishments we might be a part of, we have to get it right when it comes to Jesus. Merely being part of a religious group is utterly irrelevant if we don't get it right when it comes to Jesus. It's very simple. If we don't welcome Jesus as king, we won't be welcome in his kingdom. Isn't that logical? Isn't that entirely reasonable? If we trip on this truth, we will be broken. If we do not bow, we will be crushed. That judgment in AD 70 really, really was terrible. Some historians say it was one of the worst, most destructive invasions in the history of the world. And yet a greater judgment is coming. Outside of God's kingdom of peace, there will be only war. Outside of God's kingdom of love, there will be hate. Outside of God's kingdom of life, there will be death. It's awful. But as we remember from last week, praise God, the door to the kingdom is open wide. All who come to Jesus and bow before him, acknowledge him as king, and say sorry for sin, are welcome in his kingdom. And I would urge you to come to the king today. take this warning seriously. And what does this parable mean for those of us that do accept Jesus as king? Well, let's give him the fruit that he deserves. Let's give him the fruit that is his. The kingdom has been taken away from that old system and given to those who will give fruit. You know, God has been generous to us in so many ways, in the gospel and also within his kingdom. Time and time again, God has been kind to us. He has given us families. He has given us jobs, maybe. He has given us health, maybe. So many kindnesses piled one on top of the other. But let's not make the same mistake as the wretched tenants. Let's remember that none of these things, in the end, belong to us. They all belong to God. They are all for Jesus. And all of these generous ways in which God has treated us, they are opportunities to give Jesus fruit. They are opportunities to give him the righteousness and the justice that he is looking for. So as we go into this week, let's think about, how has God blessed me? Has God blessed me with family? I'm going to use that as an opportunity to give Jesus fruit this week. Has God blessed me with money? Great. I'm going to use that as an opportunity to serve Jesus, the King, this week. Has God blessed me with health? Oh, yes, I'm going to use that as an opportunity to serve those that maybe haven't been given that blessing. However Jesus has blessed you, however God has been generous to you, let's not see that as something that belongs to us. Let's see that as an opportunity to serve Jesus, the King. Let's use that as an opportunity to give him the fruit that is rightfully his. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for all the ways in which you have been generous to us. Thank you for all the blessings that we enjoy. Thank you even more for sending Jesus. And we pray that all of us would run to him and bow before him as king. We pray that we would flee from that terrible judgment which is coming, and that we would enter that wide open door of the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that you would help us this week as we seek to live for you. Please help us to produce the fruit that is rightfully yours, and honor our Saviour and submit to his reign in every aspect of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. We'll finish this morning by meditating.